We read in James as a congregation back in February, I think, and these particular verses caught me at a good time when I needed it most, and I have more to say about that in just a moment. But he says, James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's the word of the Lord. It was good for me experientially. That's one thing. So it caught me, and it was nice to be there. But it was also encouraging to me to be in James and remember that James really pulls no punches. He's not one for listening to a lot of whining and complaining, sort of a droning about woe is me and everything is so bad. He's more like you need to get it in line, you know, get yourself together. Out of 108 verses, 54 of them are imperatives. But lest you think that James is void of grace, think again. Lest you think that James is lacking in pastoral care, let's put it that way, need to think again, or that he even understands that it's not easy to go through difficult times, then again, think. So he's writing to people that are really, really hurting. And they're being dispersed. They're having to leave their homes behind. They're being persecuted. You could think Ukraine, I think. I mean, it's bad. And they're having to flee for their lives and leave everything behind. And he knows that. And he says, count it all joy, which is not mean of him. It's an encouragement from his heart. He says, my brothers, and you never underestimate how deep that is. My brothers, my sisters, my siblings in the family of God, my siblings in the faith, dear brothers. And he's empathizing. He's saying, I understand because I've been there. I've been one of you. And I know how hard it is. And he would say, Paul would agree with me, and Peter would agree with me, Paul and Silas, which have already been brought up in the we sing. Paul says in Romans 5:3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance. Very similar to this James has said. Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And then Paul to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. This was also mentioned during we sing in Acts 16, verse 25, when Paul and Silas had been beaten and they're bleeding and they're in the stocks, they're chained to the wall. And it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, but they were also singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. We know also they were teaching. But can you imagine the other prisoners listening to the words, no doubt singing psalms and hearing the word of God being sung near them by a fellow prisoner? Peter says, 1 Peter 4, verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So, Roman number one, oh, there's an outline, by the way. There's a handout, I mean to say, because we also, I think you would have that if you received the bulletin. Tell me if you don't, or raise your hand, but there are hymns there that we're going to sing in a moment, and some practical application again from what we've had at 5 o'clock. But it says that these troubles are inevitable. Now, that in itself is not profound because we all know it. We all have trouble. But what is profound about what James is saying in these verses is that there's a certain perspective we can have when we're in the midst of trouble. There's, in fact, a way to assess, you might say, or evaluate the way I'm handling these troubles in my life. So notice, he does not say, count it all joy, my brothers, if you meet trials of various kinds. He doesn't say, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. That is, everyone in the world, because that's not true for Christians because they don't have troubles. That's, again, not what he's saying. History proves Christians struggle. And your own experience tells you that Christians struggle. And Scripture, of course, teaches it. But trials and troubles and snares, not a word we use often, but we could call many of our troubles snares, disappointments, they're part of the fabric of who we are now after the fall. So when? That's why he says when. Verse 2. When you meet trials of various kinds. And various kinds means life in toto, so to speak. That means every kind of trial you could possibly imagine. He doesn't even begin to list them, but we can imagine and give an educated biblical guess or put an effort here to say, okay, he's talking about hardships in life. Accidents, poverty, maybe anxiety, sicknesses, prosperity, that's been brought out by either our visiting minister or one of our assistant ministers. I remember saying that prosperity can be one of the toughest trials in our lives. Wealth, maybe even a certain skill that you have, a talent, some position, hard knocks like loss and grief and disappointment, divorce, job loss, persecution, which again, 20 years ago when I was preaching, when you say persecution, we bring up things, that really don't seem that, maybe they seem a little more harmless. 20 years later, I mean, y'all have to agree with me, we are experiencing, not to the level of many of our brothers and sisters around the world, but it's like a tsunami in the sense of the way it's come and the way they treat us, the way they want to put us down, the way they want to take away from whether it be our income, our business, shut us down. And it's here and it's coming. Family feuds, unmet expectations, criticism and conflict. What about emotions like fear and guilt and sadness and depression and loneliness, frustration? Sadness and depression are put there. It reminds me of just even talking to Michael as we were coming in tonight to the We Sing, because we both heard it on World News a week or two ago. And I don't have the exact numbers, but those that were 30 and under, and I can't remember, it might have been more specific about 18 and under, but whereas at one point only 2 or 3 years ago, there were maybe, they would say, 18% of those individuals, they were sad. They didn't use the word depression. They didn't talk about suicide. They just said they're sad. That number, 2 or 3 years later, is just about 50% of the younger people are sad. They describe themselves as sad. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Again, if you get your ear close enough, you hear his heart. My brother, my sister, trials are coming. Lots of times peace is rare. But don't blame God. That's what he's saying. Count it joy. Count it joy means determine in your mind, in your heart, reckon it, consider it joy, and dispel the gloom. It's going to happen. We've already said Jesus wept. We know that. Jesus wept at death. He was sorrowful over Israel that they had turned away. He shed tears for them at that moment. He cried during his prayers. We know he was at the point of sweating drops of blood in the garden. In Romans, where it talks about rejoicing with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And then even more like the writer of Hebrews, I guess you'd say more of a realist in a way. Look, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And so, obviously, James here is not, and don't take the imperative this way, as if to say, don't worry, be happy. That's not the imperative. Is to realize that a God who is sovereign and a God who loves you has something in store for you in this trial. And it's bigger than you and it's better than anything you would ever come up were you in charge of your life. It is something that is lasting. And it's much more lasting than, say, a jolt of happiness that a lot of times that's what we're after. No, it's much, much bigger than that, which brings us to balance being offered here. He's not saying enjoy your trials. Okay, James would never say that. He's not saying welcome trials because they're fun. He's not saying consider trials a joy. Okay. Neither is he saying you'll never have joy until your trial is past. He's not saying as long as you have to endure this trial, you will know no joy. He is saying consider it, as we said, deem it, reckon it, and believe that God is up to something in your life right now. I know I'm talking to every single person in this room has something going on. And so we can all believe that whatever's on our mind right now, he's up to something good. He's up to something bigger. And again, I just want to repeat it, better than what we would come up were we holding the reins of our lives. And then thirdly, he's strengthening us. He's making us more steadfast. He says in verse 3, for you know this. Again, I could preach that with James' word as I'm talking about to people, everyone who has a problem, I can say, now you know what I'm talking about. It registers with you. I know you know it. And I know that the Spirit of God is speaking to your spirit right now that what I'm saying is truth. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. In other translations, it's producing patience. It's producing perseverance. It's producing endurance. The Message paraphrases it. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shows its true colors. But that's our hope, that it's God. He's sovereign. He's up to something good and better. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And then lastly, it's a perfect result. It's baffling because we're in the midst of our struggles, and he's telling us, look, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This joy comes from knowing, again, that God is up to something and that that greater thing has to do with making you a better person, better able to handle life. Better able to be a better mom, to be a better dad, to be better at your business, to be better at your calling. Look at less humility, for example. But as we know, Paul suffered. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. And we know that thorn was to keep him humble from having a big ego and to convince Paul that God's grace was sufficient. So there's just two quick matters that shows what James, it proves true. Suffering produces compassion. Again, Paul says in Colossians about how we are then able to comfort others in ways we wouldn't be able to comfort them had we not been through the trial. And then we're able to comfort others the way that people comforted us. It's like we're going through something. We might even hasten the day. God, get me to the point where I can actually use this in somebody else's life. It produces faith in us. Suffering does. It drives us to Jesus. And convince it. We could go on and on, and you could make your own list, and maybe that would be a good thing to do at your quiet time in the morning. Because it's not just one. Again, it's this plethora, multicolored, when he says that trials of various kinds. I'm going to get to where we're about to conclude and then sing some hymns that are in there. But just to make the point again that no one is saying that it's easy. One thought that came across my mind preparing this was that we sort of live in the microwave age. You know, we want things done fast. And that's true in a lot of areas of our lives, but it's true in our suffering too. It's like, can we get this over with? Put it in the microwave, 2 minutes. I've learned what I got to learn. I want to be out of here. You know, one day, 1 week. It might be a day. It might be a week. It might be a year. You agree, I'm sure, with me. It could very well be a lifetime. That it takes for us to learn from what God's doing in our lives. So, this in conclusion, one thing is from Hebrews 12:1-2, and that is look to Jesus. the founder and perfecter of our faith. The other is rest and receive. In other words, trust and accept. In the midst of your trial, trust and accept. And then resist the temptation to want to take the reins into your own hands. One of the ways you can do that when you're in trouble is don't necessarily run to a person, to the flesh, but run to Jesus first. Even tell yourself, I'm going to spend 24 hours praying about this before I call my friend or my spouse. Maybe you might tell your spouse about it a little sooner than that. But a sibling, someone in your family, talk to Jesus first, okay? So the primary ways, really, is the Word of God and it's prayer. I love when Mark Bethay on Holy Week said, because of what he had gone through in starting to be the senior minister at First Baptist during COVID, and then they had the fire. And he said, the third most important thing to me in my life in these last years has been journaling. It's his way of just letting it out and talking to God. And so tonight, in the We Sing worship part of this night, is singing hymns. And that's what's been brought out so clearly. I know not everyone was here at 5 o'clock, but Mark and Shannon did such a wonderful job of explaining this to us. On the outline, there's a list of 35 hymns for you that you might go to. In fact, I think it was Shannon that was talking about in particular and even as she was saying that, I was thinking, you know, my approach to this tonight could have been, even from this very passage, it could have been in times of joy, in times of praise, times of confession. There are wonderful hymns to sing when confessing your sins. Thanksgiving, obviously, adoration. And then supplication for others, intercession. Supplication, right, for yourself, intercession for others. But see the list. We're going to use four of them. But I would point out, you know, it's the fact that God moves in a mysterious way. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." When we came here, we came and I was preaching that. I would bring it up every time we sang it. That's about what got us to Montgomery, was singing, I know, Betsy with the children over and over and over. You would have thought our children were teenagers leaving 100 friends behind, but they were, 6 and 8, I think. But it was very hard for them. And we just kept singing, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Number 24 is, "We will feast in the house of Zion." We've also learned new, "Christ our hope in life and death." And Shannon also mentioned this, you may know it, you may sing it, but you can also use outlets. YouTube is wonderful for putting in the hymn and then singing along with other people. I'd like for us to move. I had underlined, "Though you slay me." I had not listened to that in a couple of years when it had come to my attention. That would be one you would no doubt have to look up, YouTube. But Shane and Shane, I think, is probably the best source on that. There'll be others who sing it different ways, but it's powerful. "Though you slay me, I will continue to praise you." And then the bonus at the bottom, "Stricken, smitten, afflicted." Y'all know I love Fernando Ortega, so I always think that he's always the best one at it. John Weiss sent me one by Nathan Drake, so if you are going to Google that and listen to it, "Stricken, Smitten, Afflicted," of course, is in the hymnal, but Nathan Drake does a beautiful job of that. I'd like for us to start with "Be Still, My Soul." Let me just point out a couple of things. In the first stanza, "Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide." Exactly what James is saying. "In everything, in every change, he faithful will remain." Notice in stanza 2 in the second bar there, he will guide the future as he has the past. So encouraging. Stanza 3, "When all is darkened in the veil of tears, then shall you better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe your sorrow and your fears." Let's just stand. We'll remain seated for this one. How about we're singing the first three stanzas. Next one, we're just going to sing the first stanza and the refrain. And then how about if we stand just for that, we'll get the blood flow. And then I would love for us to sit back down meditatively to sing Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Let's stand one stanza, He Will Hold Me Fast. First singing this hymn with our congregation, I'd shared that talking about singing and not singing well, and probably I don't know what I did to my mom, but when she was dying, I sent her a cassette tape of my singing this hymn to her, which does sort of make me laugh, but at the same time, this is just one of my most favorite hymns. It's a go-to for me. And I love, Shannon had said tonight exactly what I want to say. She pronounces it correctly. I do not, but I say Aberystwyth. Just correct me later, okay? Aberystwyth. But just recently, I went back to the tunes in the hymnal to look up, and I think there were four or so other hymns in the hymnal. And I was stricken. I was amazed, dumbfounded. And one of those hymns that I found was exactly what I needed at that time. And it is certainly a very powerful hymn. I think we're going to sing, hold on, was it 1 to 3? One, 2, and 3. This is a hymn sing where I get to be the one who's called on every time. You're obliging me right now. I was getting emotional during that one. So anyway, one more, and that would be just the first stanza of Beneath the Cross of Jesus is for everyone. I don't know about how Michael feels about this, but I love singing this, Michael, as a minister. When you're thinking in terms of where you minister, always Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Let me go ahead and fence the table as well, because then we'll go to the hymn that takes us there. But I just want you to remember in the remembrance that he remembers you in Christ. He always sees you. We mentioned that, I think, a couple of weeks ago, that when Jesus went to the cross, he took every sin that you ever have committed, that you're in the midst of struggling now, and that you ever will commit. And he knows you're broken, and he invites you to come broken, reviled, hurting, depressed, anxious, sad. And to his children, he is saying that, come to the table, and the ones who are weary and repentant, that's part of our fencing of the table. Those who know their sin, they're repentant, they're striving. I mentioned talking to the communicants of late, because that's just on my mind. That's what I've been doing. But when I ask them, you know, do you sin every day? And they say, yes, I sin every day. And then we talk about when we repent of that and how we feel at that time. I actually was going to say more about that, and I lost my train of thought. But it's for those who put their faith. Oh, but it's the fact that I say you sin every day. We sin every day, but Jesus always forgives. And that's what, again, what remembering at the table, his body and his blood.